are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
The seven bowl judgments are the last in this series and sequence of judgments in Revelation. We studied first the seven seal judgments, and then we studied the seven trumpet judgments, and finally we are studying the seven bowl judgments. These series of judgments follow each other one after another. The last judgment of each set overlaps with the first one of the next. And each series increases in its severity and scope over the previous series. We read the seal judgments and they were dramatic, but then when we read the trumpet judgments, they were even more dramatic, and now the bowl judgments are even more traumatic. From the standpoint of a chronological reading of Revelation, these bowl judgments will occur near the end, up to the end of the tribulation period. Indeed, they will bring in the end of the tribulation. Furthermore, from the compact way that John walks through these bowl judgments, one, then another, then another, then another, and he doesn't really slow down until numbers 6 and 7 when he gives a little bit more description, he moves rapidly through them, indicating that these things are not only more intense than others, but they also are more rapid in their sequence as well. Probably not a lot of time passes between them. One of the reasons I say that, too, is, for instance, the idea that in the first bowl judgment, people get these intense sores that break out on their skin. And those sores are mentioned as being a key part of the pain that they're dealing with later on in the series, in the fourth and fifth bowls. They're still dealing with those sores. So it shows us an overlap here of these circumstances. John begins his narration of these bowl judgments with a brief introduction of the divine authorization and heavenly origin of them. He says he heard a loud voice coming from the heavenly temple. And if you remember, this is that temple of God in heaven where his presence is most concentrated. There is smoke billowing out from the temple now, and that will not stop until the bowl judgments have finished. Revelation 15 tells us that. We also know there's a great, like a sea, an expanse that spreads around this temple in heaven. We saw that earlier in Revelation, but now we see it's not like crystal anymore. It's like mingled with fire. It is now hot and heating up around God's presence. This booming voice that is mentioned, we don't know whose voice it is. We couldn't tell because of the smoke. There's no way to see at this point. It's either God or one of the commanding angels in the presence of God. But what matters is not what is said, because it's all of divine origin and authority coming from that temple. And it is given to these seven high-ranking angels we saw in Revelation 15 to pour out these judgments of the wrath of God onto the earth, which is what they do. The first bowl, and this is where the drum roll begins, right? We finally get here. We only get one verse to describe it, but this itself would be enough to turn the world population on edge. There is going to be an outbreak of painful skin sores that will happen to not everyone, but everyone who followed the beast and followed his religion and with him persecuted the people of God and God. These are the people that gave in to the mark of the beast to save their skin. But now their very skin is infested with boils. So this particular condition is something that will involve some sort of abscess or ulcerous sore. I won't describe it more. Very gross and painful. skin situation. It's not just a cosmetic problem. It will be a pain problem and will often be caused by infection. This will be an infectious type of a problem. And it will be to every person who followed the mark of the beast. It will be the kind of thing that will make regular, ordinary, daily activities very excruciating. Sitting, laying down, taking a bath or a shower, or even getting dressed and wearing clothing on your skin will be a painful experience. There'll be no way to get away from that. There will be no real way to treat this medically because medicine will have to decide how to treat it. We'll have to figure out, again, we've seen how difficult it is to treat things like this instantly with our own experiences trying to get a COVID vaccination and solution and all these kind of things. That's a real ordeal, but when you say that this needs to happen after the first two series of judgments have already fallen upon the earth, things will be in chaos. This is not going to work out very well, which then leads to the second bold judgment. This plague in particular, and by the way, the previous judgment, reflects the sixth plague that God sent to Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. It's similar. We see that also with the second bowl and other bowl judgments as well, a similarity to the judgments in Egypt, which, by the way, some people will suggest that these are simply figurative descriptions of spiritual conditions, that these won't actually be ulcerous sores, perhaps, or they won't actually be water that actually turns to blood or a bloody substance. That won't actually be the case. That's more of a spiritual description of a spiritual condition of some kind. But there is so much similarity between what is happening here and what happened in Exodus, and that was a historical event in Exodus, not a figurative one. It really makes the most sense to say this is the same kind of event, only on a much grander scale. This plague resembles the first plague in Egypt, when the Nile River turned to blood and the fish died, Exodus 7. It also resembles the second trumpet judgment when a third of the oceans and seas will have turned to blood. But this particular instance is no longer limited to a third of the oceans, a fractional percentage of the seas, but it strikes all the seas and large bodies of water in the world. There is no limitation. It goes on to say that this blood or blood-like substance that will become the water will resemble the blood of a dead person. What does that mean? What's the difference between the blood of a living person and the blood of a dead person? The blood of a dead person, this description indicates a change from a fluid and liquid substance to a semi-solid or solid state. When a person dies, the blood in the corpse goes to the lower extremities and it coagulates or clots. It gets thick and even hard. And that's what John says. He saw the oceans and the seas, and he's just telling us this is what happens. It's not just that the water turns red or it's like blood instead of water. It's coagulated, and it's going to be very difficult for anything to survive, so much so that all ocean life will die. And as we studied before in the previous judgment, when a third of the oceans will turn to blood, this will also collapse all economic, industrial, and military activities on the high seas. All of that will stop instantly. The motors and the engines of the greatest submarines will not know how to filter coagulated blood-like substance through their engines. It will stall. Everything will die. And the seas will shut down. And as we studied before, the vast majority of world commerce happens on the oceans. Imagine trying to get a vaccine for the boils out with this going on. It's not going to happen. Well, bowl number three is poured out. This bowl is poured out on the inland water sources. The inland freshwater sources, the streams, the rivers, the freshwater springs, the very source of water that is drinkable and usable, that also will turn to blood. And not much is said about this, not much needs to be said, but drinking water, cleansing water for bathing and cleaning and sanitation, not to mention whatever food or transportation we're relying upon, all of that will now shut down as well. Out of commission. Then there is an angelic affirmation of justice that is inserted here in Revelation 16, 5 through 7. Here we see two angels speaking. The first angel is the one who is the angel of the waters. Most likely the angel who just poured out his bowl on the fresh waters is now making a comment about what happened when he did that, when he saw it happen. Then there is a second voice or angel, most likely coming from the heavenly temple above, that affirms the conclusion of the angel of the waters. What is the commentary? What is the conclusion? He says, "You are righteous, O Lord." This angel will pour out his bowl of God's wrath on the fresh water. It will all turn to blood. All the waters on the earth will have turned to blood. And when he sees that, the angel says, "You are righteous, O Lord." What he just did and what just happened provokes him to say, "Wow, you are righteous, O Lord." Was that your first result, your first response when you heard about these judgments? When you heard of the oceans turning to blood and you heard of the rivers turning to blood, did you say, "Wow, God is a righteous God"? Or did you say, "Oh, that's gross. I don't want to talk about that." Or maybe you even said something to yourself internally like, "That's a little harsh. That's grotesque. That's weird." But the angel looked at it and said, "You are righteous, O Lord." He is affirming, from a judicial standpoint, that by doing this, turning the waters of the earth to blood, God had done the legally appropriate thing. Then he says, "The one who is, and who was, and who is to be." Here he affirms not only has God done the legally appropriate thing, he is the appropriate one to do it. He is the one that is eternal and not bound by time. He is unique in his transcendence and his holiness and is uniquely qualified to do this kind of judgment on mankind. For anyone else to do this, it may even perhaps not be just. But for the Holy One to do this, it is just. And then he adds this phrase, "For it is their just due," which is the phrase normally translated in Scripture as, "They are worthy," or "You are worthy." You've heard this before. For instance, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for our sins, was the one declared at the beginning to be worthy to open the seal judgments, to begin the sequence of final judgments. You are worthy. And it's a phrase that's usually meant to explain something in a positive sense. You deserve this. You are the right one. You are the good one for this. You earned this. Here, he is essentially saying this in a negative sense. This was the right thing to do. This was the right one to do it. And it was exactly what they deserved. They were worthy of this. Why? Because those who had been complicit with the Babylonian system, the Antichrist, and the persecution of God's people, and all their other sins that goes with that, they were guilty of the blood of God's saints in God's prophets. How many times have we heard throughout Revelation these choruses and refrains? How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood? Now that prayer is answered. This is essentially God inflicting blood for blood. They shed the blood of his people and of the Lamb, and they must now drink blood. It is appropriate. In case you're wondering, a second angel from heaven cries out from the holy temple where God dwells. Yes, he is righteous. What that angel just said is absolutely correct. Knowing this, we can move on then to the fourth bowl. This bowl is poured out, and there will be scorching heat from the sun that is released. This angel pours his bowl out upon the sun. This particular plague resembles both the sixth seal and the fourth trumpet judgments, which also affected the suns and the stars as well. Revelation 6:12 and 8:12. However, there's a key difference. In those judgments, the sun and stars were partially darkened and dimmed. In this case, the light is intensified and turned up. The heat of the sun will flare up beyond its usual activity and will scorch and burn people on earth severely. This will be an excruciating and uncomfortable experience for sure, but can you understand now why this will be especially painful? This will not just be painful in and of itself. What precondition or preconditions make this doubly excruciating? They're still going to have their open sores. And they'll still be in a state of dehydration and malnutrition from what they're being forced to drink and even to wash themselves. What will they have available? And now the sun is unleashed upon them with its scorching rays. Despite all of this suffering, they will not cry for help or repentance. Instead, they will persist in their defiance against God. At this point, John has told us what the angels have to say about what's going on. Now they tell us what the people have to say about what's going on. The angels say this is right, and the people say this is not right, and they do not repent. This leads to bowl number 5. An intensified darkness and pain, Revelation 16:10 through 11. This plague resembles the ninth plague of Egypt, Exodus 10:21 through 23. In this case, darkness will begin at the throne of the Antichrist and will spread throughout his worldwide kingdom. Darkness will blanket his entire realm in the world. And here John returns focus to the first plague. It's not the darkness that hurts anybody, though the darkness does give a sense of ominous foreboding. The lights are being turned out on the world and the system of Babylon. But in that darkness, with the sun now not as blazing apparently as it has been, the people are still complaining intensely because of their boils. In the darkness, their boils will be searing with pain. Despite all this suffering, they will persist against God and refuse to repent. John points this out yet again. Bowl number 6 takes an interesting twist. This and bowl number 7 get a little bit more detailed descriptions from the previous ones. John here offers more details, and this indicates that from a narration, storytelling standpoint, we're getting close to the end. The climax is building, so there's a little bit more loaded into these final two punches. Also a little bit more specific. Here in this case, it's an interesting thing that's going on. Rather than target big things like the oceans or the rivers and the sea, the lakes or the sun, these kind of things, this time he's targeting a very specific thing, the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, you can see on the screen, runs from Turkey down to Iran and Iraq. And you can see how it slices through that part of the world. Israel, of course, you can spot that in the left center of the screen. This river is a massive body of water. It will itself have turned to blood by this point. Interestingly enough, the river Euphrates is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. And here it is again at the end of Revelation. It's very fascinating, and I haven't pointed all of these things out, nor will I get to. But there is an amazingly, fascinatingly number of things that appear early in Genesis that appear also in Revelation, showing the beginning and end of the grand timeline of Scripture and its story. Well, this riverbed will be dried up, and this sudden topographical change is going to open up easy access for the military armies and powers, probably even whatever other machinery they have or whatever, to cross right over that area down into the Palestine region. Some people have made a lot out of, perhaps too much, of simply singling out something like China, communist China, and because they're the land of the rising sun, and all they make all these connections, and this is a... If we're talking about nations in the East, we're talking about nations in the East. We don't have to get too worried about which ones and what. The Antichrist is going to have a worldwide kingdom. And as we find out just a few verses later, he is going to rally the kings of the entire world, not just the ones from the East. But what this problem is that's being solved is getting the ones from the East in. If all the waters have turned to blood, how are they going to transport themselves? You open up the Euphrates River, all they have to do is say, we have an opening, and they rush through. But it's a little bit like playing chess if you're not experienced, kind of like me. You're sitting there trying to make a move, and all of a sudden the person on the other side of the chessboard makes a quick move like this. You think you caught them in a mistake, and so you quickly take your queen and put her there, and, oh, God, I'm going to win this game, and you realize, I just walked into a trap. Has this ever happened before, where God has dried up a body of water and caused the armies to go into a trap? Remember when Pharaoh in Egypt, there's so many ways that Pharaoh in Egypt foreshadow what's happening here in Revelation. God opens the Red Sea. And he rushes in to take God's people out. And what does God do? They go into a trap and the Red Sea drowns them. Here they are. The Euphrates River just opened up. We're going to go through, and they move the eastern armies, whoever they are at that point in time, they will rush through to gather together in that area of Palestine we're going to look at in just a second, and they're going to rush through there, and they think they're making a strategic move, and all they're doing is gathering into one central location to be wiped out. And God is in charge of this chessboard. And what looks like a failed move is a masterful one. It sucks the armies in. By the way, a little point of application. We're great newscasters, aren't we? We survey the world. We look at news events. And we say, not directly, but in very clever ways, and we think in very clever ways, I think God messed up. I think God's not making all the right choices right now. I think God has fallen asleep behind the chessboard. Things are getting a little out of control, when in fact, God is in full control. In fact, it is through out-of-control events that God often is most in control. It is through out-of-control events that he gives Satan the feel of being in control when he, in fact, is in control. He is the master chess player of eternity. Do not let that fool you. Be on his side of the board, because you will not play him and win. Remember Satan? He thought he dealt the death blow to God's redemptive plan by killing the Son of God. And that was the most awful thing he could do from a strategic standpoint. He got sucked in. And we were redeemed. This battle of Armageddon is what's being set up. This bizarre imagery is given to us. There is this description given. We are reintroduced again to the dragon, which reminds us that here at this point, John is bringing back some imagery type talk, because there is no dragon. The dragon is a visionary representation of Satan and so on. And so he sees the dragon. And out of the dragon, you're going to think, what? Comes fire and brimstone raining out, right? No, out of the dragon comes, out of his throat comes a frog. Frog. And then he looks over. This is what has caught his attention. This is an interesting series of events. And then this happens. Then there is the beast, the Antichrist. And out of his throat comes a frog. And then the false prophet, you can guess, out of his throat comes a frog. It's very odd, it's very grotesque that these slimy creatures, repulsive, are doing this. Why is this bizarre thing being given? It demonstrates that whatever is happening, it's not as grand and glorious as Satan may think. This is about as good as it gets for Satan. But this is what it is. And out of this vision, what John sees is these are actually demonic spirits, which are not pretty. They're grotesque. And they are anemic in the sight of God. You go from a snake and a dragon to a frog. But these spirits go out into the world on behalf of Satan, the Antichrist, and the beast, and through various demonic, wondrous signs, whatever that might need to be, they will persuade all the rulers of the world to gather together for a great powwow, the last battle in Palestine. I don't know what the signs will be. These spirits will appear, they will present themselves, and they will bypass all the secretaries of state and diplomats. They'll go to the kings to persuade them to come. Perhaps this will be necessary because there will be a questioning, perhaps, of the Antichrist powers, of his plan. His plan will be falling apart, but these demonic spirits will persuade them to gather. We don't actually know why they gather, apart from the fact that there's an opening at the Euphrates River, and so they come through. That these demonic spirits persuade them to come is actually possible. They're gathering together to fight against the Antichrist. We don't exactly know. We just know that it's a battle that ultimately is being called by God. But so they gather. This bowl will describe, it describes what we call the Battle of Armageddon, and this battle will end the tribulation period and begin the millennial kingdom. John is going to describe this battle for us in greater detail in John 19, verses 11 to 21. and build up to it in the first part of Revelation 19. So we won't speak a lot about it now, but it's going to occur in probably, and again, there's actually a debate about this, but probably in what we call the Jezreel Valley. You can see on the map there on the screen, the Jordan River to the center right of the screen, the Sea of Galilee just north of that, Capernaum up where Christ spent many years. You see Nazareth there to the left, about the center of the screen, just south of there. So if you can put that in your mind to the flat maps you're usually looking at, Jerusalem would be farther down to your right off the screen. But this Jezreel Valley, Napoleon Bonaparte himself said, this is the perfect battleground. Now, there is not actually enough space in this Jezreel Valley for the numbers of soldiers and armies that are probably going to gather. But this is going to, at the very least, be the hotbed of the battle and the initial or the central meeting place of the minds where this will be put together. And you can see how they'll come from the east. They'll also come from the west and from the south, from all over the world, John points out. The entire world, not just China or whatever. It will be the entire world. At this point, though, Jesus, and we've seen this before, the Holy Spirit has done this once or twice. Jesus has done this sometimes. God the Father has done this sometimes. Certainly angels have done it quite a bit. Even John once or twice has interjected a personal comment. Here Jesus just randomly in the middle of this episode of judgments inserts a comment, a personal direct comment. He says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his clothes, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What he's saying in a certain sense is, be careful that you're holding on to your clothes because I'm coming as a thief and you might lose them. And that would be embarrassing for you. What he's saying here, it seems, is he's speaking to those who have persevered in their loyalty to Christ to this point, have not been martyred and are still alive, but are suffering in these conditions, though they will not have boils. That's been made clear. That was only for those who took the mark. He's encouraging them to persist in their perseverance, that his coming is extremely close, closer than ever before now. It's on the verge. Now is the time to make sure that they don't stop persevering. Now is the time to make sure that they're not pretending. Or else they will have made it this far for nothing. What a waste that would be. This leads us to the seventh bowl, a universal earthquake and hailstorm. The seventh plague stands out from the seven judgments in the seal and trumpet series because, as you probably remember, between the sixth and seventh seal, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, John has always given us a little interruption. Here, there is no interruption. There is no delay. He goes from bowl number six immediately into bowl number seven. He doesn't interrupt for anything. This removal now in the big picture of what has become the normal dramatic pause or narrative intermission shows us the ball is rolling down the hill and it's not slowing down. We're at the end. In this instance, the angel pours out his bowl on the air or the atmosphere around the earth. Once again, John hears a loud voice from the heavenly temple. This takes us all the way back to the beginning of the series, and it's tying off both ends of the series. The first time he heard the loud voice in this series, it was announcing what was about to begin. Now it's announcing it is done. Proleptically, of course, because it's not done, but it's as good as done because it's getting done now, is the idea. This is the end. Noises and thunderings and lightnings, we've seen these before when we were introduced to the throne room in Revelation 4. When we learned about the seventh seal judgment in Revelation 8. When we learned about the seventh trumpet judgment in Revelation 11. I love these little things because as chaotic as Revelation feels, there is actually a very precise order to it and organization as well from a literary and a narrative standpoint. And so here we again see these to cap off this entire series. Began with the throne room, thunderings and lightnings, end of series 1, end of series 2, end of series 3. Imagine, though, the sounds, the lightnings, the rumblings, the shaking. Speaking of shaking, that's not thunder that you feel alone. Yes, it's actually an earthquake too. That's what John says. There was an earthquake that he says, and you say, well, wasn't there an earthquake before in Revelation 11? There was. But it was a localized earthquake that destroyed a tenth of Jerusalem's infrastructure. This is another earthquake. Do not mistake it, because this earthquake is so large, so massive, and so violent that John says it is unprecedented. Since there were human beings walking on the face of the earth, there's never been an earthquake like this. No matter what you've read in Revelation so far, doesn't even match this one. It says that this great earthquake will cause such damage that it will divide the great city, which we learned in Revelation 11 refers to Jerusalem. It will divide the great city into three parts, which means there will be such a topographical change to the geography of the space of Jerusalem. It'll be split into three sections. It also says that, by the way, in case you want to know, all the other cities of the nations of the world will be demolished. At least Jerusalem is still there, even in three different parts. All the other ones will be destroyed. The city left standing is, guess what? The city of God. But the Antichrist will certainly not be in control of it. The outcome of this earthquake will be so catastrophic, it will affect more than the urban centers. Vlad, hold your heart on this one. The islands are going to disappear. And if Dawa and Sering are listening right now, hold your heart on this one. Because the Himalayas are going to disappear. The islands will flee away, and the mountains will be leveled in this earthquake. Amazing. John then goes on to say that this universal quake will also be accompanied by a massive hailstorm. Hail will pour out of the sky, which is most directly then connected to the bowl that was poured out on the air. And each hailstone will weigh about one talent. You say, these must be some talented hailstones. Well, a talent equals about 67 pounds. So how much is that? And I tried to Google 67-pound rocks, and I wasn't getting anything that helped me out, so I stopped. So 67 pounds, try to think through what weighs 1 pound, a pound of flour, and stack up 67 of them, put them up 5 stories, and drop one on yourself, a package of that size. Can you imagine 67-pound hailstones pummeling the earth? Apparently, not everyone will be hit by one of these stones, though I'm sure many will. But those who are not hit will not be in their right mind anyway. They will continue to refuse to repent, and they will continue to say slanderous things about God. All you have to do today is suggest that a natural disaster or a major catastrophe might be originated from God as a result of our sin. We cannot say that prophetically. I cannot look at a disaster and say, that is this. I can't make a prophecy like that. However, it is always wise to consider when there is a catastrophe, the condition of my spiritual state. But all we have to do today is suggest that was an act of God. And people say, that's cruel. That's harsh. Well, it might be. It might be an act of God. And it might be that our sins have triggered that. And that's just if it is. And righteous. And that will be the sentiment then as well. Just as John is going to expand the sixth bold judgment in Revelation 19 when he describes the Battle of Armageddon in greater detail, he is now getting ready to describe for us in a more expanded, dramatic, epic style what he just introduced in the seventh bowl, as he will describe in sweeping style the final epic collapse of Babylon in all her quote-unquote glory. And that's what's next in our study of Revelation. But first, let's take some key takeaways out of this and head home for the week. The God of the past is the God of the future. And if I remember correctly, I mentioned this earlier on in our study as a possible takeaway from another passage. I want to mention it again tonight, just in case you're one of those Christians who wishes you could time travel back in time to see these great and mighty miracles of God parting the Red Sea and sending plagues on Egypt. Well, wait, there's more. Hold on, because God is going to do bigger and badder things than those, though they will be similar, just worse. It's like being a fan of a particular movie franchise of one sort or another. And when that franchise announces their new climactic blockbuster is 1 year away, all you do is check the news every day to see when the latest little secret has slipped out from the producer's office or when the first trailer is breaking. That's what you do. You live for that. And then as soon as you can buy a ticket, you're buying a ticket and you're in the front of the line to watch that thing and to be one of the first that saw it so you can comment about it. Friends, we have the most epic story unfolding in Scripture of God's justice on evil. It's a chaotic story, it seems sometimes. It's a crazy story sometimes. But it's a Christ-centered, God-controlled story. And the final blockbuster is better than ever before, though similar to the previous. And it's coming. So get ready to see the Euphrates River dry up, the armies rush through, and the hailstones fall. However, let me also point out, from a passage like this, we're reminded and taught that some people will never repent under any circumstance. You say, that sounds a little pessimistic. Well, if that's pessimistic, then the Bible is pessimistic. And to some degree of pessimism is necessary to pastor us to persevere. That's what Revelation is doing. It is teaching Christians who are suffering to persevere through their suffering, no matter what, for Christ. And this pessimistic aspect of no matter what witnesses are sent, no matter what judgments are given, there are people who will insistently, persistently refuse to repent. And there's nothing, not even God, can do about it. Important for us, I think, to recognize here is that it is always our responsibility to be a witness for Christ. But it is not our responsibility to make people believe. We do not have the capacity to coerce repentance. There is no Bible verse you can quote. There is no promise in Scripture. There is no prayer or approach to God that you can put together in a package deal that will guarantee the salvation of any particular person. It is our responsibility to persevere. It is our responsibility to pray. It is our responsibility to be a witness. But at the end of the day, some people will never repent under any circumstance. Are you okay with that? Well, there's people you say, I really want to believe. Well, you should. God Himself is not willing or desirous that any should perish, but that every single living person will come to repentance. That is God's desire and affection for humanity. And if there are people in your life that you do not want to die a Christless death, you are reflecting the very heart of God. But if the God with that heart is unable to coerce people to believe, who are you to think He expects you to do it? And have you failed if you don't? No, if God has not failed. If we fail at anything as believers, it is not failing to convert people. If we fail as believers, we fail because we fail to be a witness and to persevere. We need to focus on being a witness during our suffering. Right now, a lot of Christians are complaining about their circumstances in life. We are being persecuted in some places more than others. But in the United States of America, very few of us can actually claim much of any kind of persecution. And yet, if you look at what believers are saying these days, you would think it's the end of the world that we are actually being severely treated. It is our responsibility to look past whatever things we're going through and to be a witness for Christ. Like the believers in the tribulation who are witnesses, we have God's ability and His power to be a witness. The more we witness, the more people convert. But there will be people who don't, and there's nothing we can do about that. That's how it is. And I think it's helpful for us to just be clear about that, because it helps us to think clearly and to not put on ourselves a pressure that we don't need to have. The pressure we should have is to be a witness and to not stop. Third, God's judgment is perfectly just and right. There are times we feel as believers, we look in the world, we feel that God's justice is missing. We feel that God is not doing enough. He needs to do more. There are other times we look at what God is doing or what is happening, or we read a passage like we read tonight and we see some of the things that God is going to do in the name of justice, and we say, but that's a little too much. It's like turning the volume to the right spot when you're listening to the radio. Sometimes it's, oh, it's too loud. Oh, it's too little. Too loud is too little. We want it just right, don't we? We want God's justice just right. But who are we to decide if it's too much or not enough? We're not. What God does is just. And if you think it's not good enough, you can trust Him. And if you think it's too much, you can trust Him. You have two angels testifying to that when one of His most awful judgments are poured out. Finally, we should give more attention to our spiritual condition than to the circumstances of our crazy world. In the midst of all of this, it's easy to get swept up into the great to-do of the seven bowls, and right in the middle, Jesus interrupts. Excuse me, He says. Just want to remind you, I'm going to come as a thief in the night, and if you're not careful, I'm going to take your clothes. Well, I better pay attention. Just make sure you keep your focus right. We can look at the world, and I've been tempted to do this over the last decade, perhaps, and it seems to be a temptation that slowly, gradually grows on us as Christians. The world gets so crazy. Public figures behave so badly. Policies are so crazy. that we start looking at the world and society, oh, that is bad and that is awful, and whether you're a conspiracy person or not, you still look at the world and say, things are really bad. Oh, that's really bad. That person's really bad. That's very unjust. That's very cruel. We subtly feel spiritual and superior because of the hailstones falling all around us. You got boils, you got boils, you got boils, I don't. And Jesus, he wants us to look at what's happening, take a step back, even today, as then, and say, wait a minute, the most important thing I can focus on right now is me. Am I truly a believer? Let's make sure of that. And if I am I living the life God called me to live in the middle of this crazy, sinful world? That's what I should focus on. God's not interested in your perspective of world events. He's in control of them. He is interested in your walk of righteous, godly living, no matter what is going on around you. So pay attention to your own coat. Make sure you're dressed and ready.